Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and as you make your way there, let me update you on where I am in the whole garden story, my whole garden journey for this year. I am in the phase now, the part of my garden cycle, where I go to work with a collection. Actually, I use a basket. I should have taken a picture. My mom gave me a basket to use for my gardening. I use this basket. I put a bunch of the things from my harvest garden, and I take it to work, and I go with the intent of trying to find a home for all of the stuff I have. I keep what I need for the things that we may be using for salads or whatever, but all the other stuff, I take it to work, and I need to find a home for the different things that I've harvested. It seems like it wasn't that long ago when I first got many of the plants that I'm harvesting from in the ground. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago before I was planting some of the seeds or putting some of the plants that I'd grown in the classroom into the raised garden beds that they're at now. A few weeks ago, I was only taking cilantro and radishes to work, but just in the past 2 weeks, I've been handing out the very first cherry tomatoes, 3 zucchini, a few bell peppers, a decent amount of collard greens, some broccoli, 5 or 6 heads of lettuce, and somewhere around 20 or so cucumbers. And I'm just getting started. Those cucumber plants, I have 6 of them. Those things are quickly turning one of my raised garden beds into just an absolute jungle. They are growing out in every which direction. And so I already found 2 cucumbers that were hidden where I couldn't see them until they were like the size of a zucchini almost. They were monstrous. So don't be surprised that if I start bringing vegetables and things here to share with you, probably next week. I didn't have time this morning to go through. Like I said, those cucumber plants are quickly becoming a jungle, and so there's going to be lots of cucumbers. If you need cucumbers, I'm your man. Don't buy them at the grocery store. This is the part of the year that I've been waiting for, because this is the part of the year I love, the part where I get to share. Gardening is my labor of love, and working in the garden over these past few months and in recent years has provided me with a special space for thinking and praying and processing all sorts of things while I'm out there working in the yard. That garden space has given me a level of peace in the midst of a topsy-turvy world that I don't get to enjoy for the other half of the year. So this part of the year, I really soak in that time to just enjoy the quiet, enjoy the nature, and enjoy the garden. Each new year, I enjoy more of my garden harvest than I did the year before. In fact, that first year, I can't really remember much of what I ate, maybe a few tomatoes, but a lot of the stuff I just gave away. But over the years, my tastes have changed. I enjoy eating more vegetables now than I used to, and my desire to eat more healthy has grown, and so I try to incorporate more of what I grow into what I eat. But the sharing part, that's the part that really brings me another level of joy. It's one thing to personally, individually enjoy something, but it's quite another to enjoy something and have the ability to share that joy with other people. The ability and opportunity to pass along something that brings you joy with another person is a qualitatively different kind of joy than just enjoying something on your own. There's something else in the mix. At some point along the way, you've probably heard the phrase, it's up on the screen right now, sharing is caring. Sharing something with someone, also, it communicates a couple of different things. And the first thing it does is it communicates that the thing being shared, unless it's a cold or a sickness or something like that, the thing that you're sharing with somebody has some sort of a value. It has some sort of a benefit. It's something that the other person may want or need. When I excitedly share my garden vegetables with others, a part of that excitement is the knowledge that the garden-grown vegetables taste so much better than anything you can buy in the store. Can I get an amen from the garden people out there? It tastes so much better. The tomatoes they grow are better in taste and value than the ones at the store. The broccoli is better in taste and value. The cucumbers are better in taste and value. Everything is better in taste and in value. If they tasted worse than what you would get at the store and they were lesser value than what you get at the store, I wouldn't be sharing them with people. I'd be disappointed in them and I wouldn't share them at all. Sharing communicates something about the thing being shared. There's something valuable about it. And second, sharing also says something about the relationship between the person giving and the person receiving the thing being shared. Sharing with someone says, I have a positive posture toward this person, or at least I want to have a positive posture toward this person. Sometimes there's fractures in relationships or bad relationships that the act of sharing something with them is a way to try to turn that around, or try to an attempt to reconcile that relationship and make it better. A shared action that says, I want things for us, between us, to get better, and so I want to give you something of mine. I want to give up something for your benefit. The thing being shared becomes an offering with the hopes of improving the relationship. Sharing with another person communicates a level of care that you have for them. If you didn't care for them, you wouldn't be sharing with them. There are people you share with, and then there are the people you don't. And with that, let's go ahead and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 17 through 26. So go ahead and stand with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been spending our time on the centrality and the significance of communion in the life of the church. A centrality and a significance that started with Jesus himself as he shared a special meal with his disciples, and then he continued on with that meal being shared with other disciples as a way of remembering him. The celebration of this meal became something passed along to new Christians as they started to enter into the family as the church grew. The celebration of this meal became something passed along from one new Christian into the next. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, passed along to that young church what was passed along to him. And what we will receive at the end of this service is the very same thing that has been passed along through generations upon generations of Christians. In that original Last Supper, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, broke it, and shared it. Four distinct actions that have had us slowing down in order to allow all of those things to better sink in. We've already talked about Jesus being chosen and Jesus being blessed and Jesus being broken. And in a way, we've already been talking about Jesus being shared as we've moved along. We've already talked about our chosenness, the God who created all of us, who has also invited us to be a part of his family in this world. We've already talked about our being blessed. Throughout Scripture, the scriptural account of God's interactions with the community of people that he created and called, we see God's blessings over them as they faithfully responded to God's call. We've already talked about our brokenness, a brokenness that we would prefer to be hidden or ignored but can't, things that should be seen as something that God can use in powerful ways. Being chosen, being blessed, and being broken didn't start with us. It started with Jesus, and then Jesus shared those things with us. Jesus sharing those things with us communicates to us that those things are valuable. The way in which he was chosen and the way in which he was blessed and the way in which he was broken were valuable parts of his experience in this world. And the fact that Jesus wanted to share those things with his followers and for them to have them tells us just how important they are. Jesus sharing his identity as God's chosen one and sharing it, its accompanying blessing with it, and sharing his brokenness with us provides us with the things that give us joy and give us an identity in this world, as well as give us a hope in this world in those really, really tough times of suffering. Jesus sharing those things with us also tells us about his posture towards each and every one of us here. Jesus cares for us. His actions tell us about the relationship. Jesus' actions tell us that a relationship with us is something that he sees as valuable and as worth the sacrifice that he gave. He actually does care for us immensely. His way of sharing with us is his way of caring. And at the Last Supper, Jesus' care was not limited to certain people in that group of people gathered around him. He did not, and so he didn't limit the sharing that he did with that group of people around him. The 12 people who were gathered around him for that special Last Supper meal, they were far from perfect. One of them was planning on betraying him. Another one was going to be denying him, even knowing him later on. And the rest of them would be deserting him and just observing things from a distance as he went through some horrible things. And the rest, and yet, Jesus was still willing to take and bless and break the bread and say to them, "This is my body, which is for you." This non-preferential sharing of Jesus with all of his disciples is seen in all of the gospel accounts of the Last Supper, but I think it's more clearly seen in the Gospel of John, which Larry read for us earlier. In that account, we read that the person who has lifted his heel against Jesus is someone Jesus has shared his bread with. Jesus knew that, but he still shared his bread with him. What makes that account even more powerful is the fact that it comes on the heels of the foot washing event. Jesus wanted to show all of them the full extent of his love for them, and so he took the posture of a servant and took care of the people he loved. He loved all of them, and so he washed all of their feet, even the one who would deny him. He loved all of them, and so he offered himself to all of them through the bread and the wine, even the one who would betray him. The moment that Jesus offered Judas some bread to dip in the wine was not a way of outing him as, "This is the one, this is the guy who's going to betray him." Because remember, all of the disciples shared in that meal. Jesus dipped the bread and shared it with each and every one of them, which is why all of them were kind of wondering, who is it? Which one is it going to be? And Judas was able to go off and do what he did without the other disciples being suspicious. Because if they had known Judas was going to do that, you know Peter would have went and stopped him from doing it. They didn't know. They all had the bread. They all had the wine. They didn't know which one it was. But Judas knew. When Jesus dipped the bread and offered it to Judas, this was not an attempt to out him. It was one last opportunity for him to enter back into the fold as one of his disciples, back into true fellowship with him and the rest. This was an offer and an opportunity for Judas to do something else. Communion is something that not only invites people into a community, but it also invites them to be the community that God created it to be. One of the key identifiers of God's people when they are being the community that God created them to be is they share things. They share things in common with each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, when talking about unity in the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul says that there is one body, referring to the body of Christ, and one Spirit. And there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is in all and through all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul once again goes into a discussion about the body of Christ, he prefaces it by saying, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And there are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Those shared commonalities are what hold the body of Christ together in a unified way. When those things are allowed to be the central characteristics that we share in common, all of us, unity is far much more sustainable. When the church allows other things to appear as if they are central to the life together in the body of Christ, that is when the unity of the church fractures and the body of Christ becomes divided. And it's a divided church that Paul is dealing with and trying to assist as he writes back and forth with the church in Corinth. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he jumps right in addressing those divisions. And those divisions were so bad that someone in the church tattletaled on the rest of the church and let Paul know what was going on so that Paul could come in and try to help. They were dividing into teams, gravitating toward different leaders in the church. Some were team Paul, others team Apollos, others team Cephas or Peter. And again, in chapter 3, Paul addresses divisions in the church again. He calls their behavior out for what it is. It is worldly behavior. There is quarreling and jealousy taking place, which has Paul essentially saying that you're acting like a bunch of kids. You need milk, not solid food. You're being spiritual babies when all this time, by this time, you ought to be spiritual adults. And it's at this point where we read something that I talked about a few weeks ago about the Holy Spirit, where we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. There is one body of Christ, and there is one Spirit who fills that body. Participating in things that destroy and divide the body of Christ is not the sort of thing that God is going to turn a blind eye to. In chapter 6, Paul addresses lawsuits between believers, and apparently things were so messy in the relational dynamics in the church that people couldn't find somebody in their midst to resolve the problem peacefully in a Christ-like way, and so the people in the church were trying to have somebody outside of the church come in and judge whatever it was that needed some judgment in order to settle their disputes. What a wonderful reputation for the community in Corinth, for the church. In chapter 8, the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols created another divide in the church. Some thought that it was okay to eat such food, and others thought that it wasn't. And Paul's response to the matter was that the issue of whether or not it was okay wasn't actually the most important thing to consider. Even if something is okay to do for a person to do as an individual, that doesn't mean you have the freedom to do it. As a part of a family, as a part of the body of Christ, you need to consider how your choices will impact your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when you share life together as a part of one family, they have to be factored in and considered above any other personal individual freedoms or preferences, which then sheds light on the problem that we encounter in chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper. People were participating in the Lord's Supper in dysfunctional ways in the church in Corinth, which did not reflect the kind of community life the body of Christ ought to have. There were people who were impatiently celebrating the Lord's Supper without waiting for the rest. Instead of waiting so the whole church could eat and drink together, some of them were going ahead and celebrating separately, individually. Not only that, there were some people who were arriving early enough and they were selfishly consuming so much that there wasn't enough for everyone to celebrate communion. Instead of a family sharing a meal together around the same table at the same time, you had individuals doing their own thing with very little consideration for others. Paul's assessment of that situation was that what they were doing wasn't even the Lord's Supper. It couldn't even be properly called that. It must have been something else. Nothing about what was happening in the Corinthian church resembled what the Lord's Supper was supposed to signify in the lives of followers of Jesus. They were not being the community they were supposed to be, and so it should be no surprise that communion wasn't what it was supposed to be. In order for communion to be for the church what it is supposed to be, the church needs to be the community that it was created to be and called to be. A unified body that looks like Jesus. That goes for this church and any other church. The churches down the street, the churches across the country, and churches around the globe. Communion invites us away from the things that cause divide and into a shared life together as a family, as the body of Christ. The communion meal invites us to come together in close proximity around the table. Right now, we're kind of scattered all over the place, but when we have communion, what do? We get closer where you can see each other, hold each other's hands, give each other a hug. We're closer together. We're at our closest when we're around the communion table than at any other point in our gathering. We all receive the exact same elements and pray for those elements to nourish the very same life in each and every one of us. And that is the life of Jesus. Gathered around the communion table, we make the declaration that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is what transforms our lives and brings us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Gathered around the table, we recognize that the world outside of our gathering is filled with opportunities for us to engage in things and participate in things that create division between brothers and sisters in Christ. Communion's invitation to come together around Christ is an invitation for us to let go of all of those other things. Those other things don't really have any business in our gathering. Those things are what lead to quarrels. Those things can knowingly or unknowingly wound members of God's household. Those things in our world are what make us look worldly. Communion is an opportunity each and every time that we receive it to look less like the world and more like Jesus. Jesus shared his life with his disciples in order for their lives to look like his life. Everything that he had, he shared with them in order to make that life possible, up to and including the very same Holy Spirit that rested on him at his baptism, which we talked about just a few weeks ago. As the Spirit descended as a dove and rested on him. Jesus wants us to have that very same Spirit as well. The same Holy Spirit that rested on him, the same Holy Spirit that led him over the course of his earthly life, and the same Holy Spirit that powerfully resurrected him from the dead. My prayer today is for that very same Holy Spirit to use our participation in this meal, in this communion meal, and as a means of grace for our shared life together. A place where we celebrate our being chosen by God, a place where we receive God's blessing over our lives, and a place where we can come alongside those who are broken in helpful ways because we recognize our own brokenness. If it's your desire today to share in that meal offered by Jesus to all of us as an invitation into a life like his, I would invite you to join us around the table up front. If you'd prefer for us to bring the elements to you, we can do that. And if for any reason anybody doesn't want to receive the elements, just put your hand up as we go around and we'll keep moving along. There are two cups, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Take out both and wait for us. Nobody should be drinking. Don't take extras. I think we just read from the Corinthian example. Don't take extras. Don't do anything like that. But take it and wait, and we will enjoy as a family together. So if you want to come and join up front, go ahead and do that, and I'll pray over the elements.